Good morning. I want to talk to you this morning about relationships. The primary relationship, of course, is our relationship with God, but some earthly analogies are helpful when we think about what it means to be in a relationship. Many of us are married, many of us are dating, many of us wish we were. But when you're in relationship, you can be authentic or you can be a con artist. How many of you have ever been on a date before you were married and you pretended to be somebody you weren't? Not in terms of total identity, but you faked it a little here and you fudged a little there because you wanted to be accepted and not rejected. I'm going to raise my hand. Okay. So oftentimes in dating, you have two con artists going out with each other because both of them are fearful of rejection. And the reason that they're fearful is because they think that they might not meet a condition that the other person sets for them. Might not be handsome enough, might not be pretty enough, may not be clever enough or have enough of a sense of humor, or you may not be tall enough. And, you know, all kinds of things that go into being accepted by the other person. It's conditional. I'll accept you if you measure up to my standards. And in those kinds of relationships where you cannot be yourself, you have a fake, plastic, artificial relationship with that person, and they have one with you. But when you enter into a relationship with someone where you can be yourself and still be accepted and not rejected, it actually allows you to be authentic. It allows you to be yourself. Now, sometimes being yourself isn't good. Right? God doesn't just say, well, just be yourself and I'll accept it. God has expectations too, but here's the key. When we stand before men and God at the marriage ceremony and we say things like this in our vows, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poor, for better or for worse, till death do us part. We're not saying to our spouse, you can behave any way you want to and I can behave any way I want to and I'll like it. We have our preferences. We want our spouses to behave a certain way, and they want us to behave a certain way. Kind, gentle, considerate, loving, you know, all of those things. But what we're saying in better for worse, richer for poor, sickness and in health, is that no matter what you do, even things that I don't like, I'll never forsake you. Now, when you enter into an unconditional relationship with another person, it is freeing. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's freeing. Because if you say to me, I'm going to love you and be committed to you no matter what, I can be who I am. And if I make the same commitment to you, you can be who you are. Now, there may be negotiations regarding what I prefer and what you prefer, and we can work on that. And if we truly love each other, we will take into consideration our preferences and not be totally selfish in that regard. But what is freeing is not that we have to take into consideration each other's preferences, but that regardless of whether we measure up to those preferences or not, the relationship will still be there because it's an unconditional relationship. Why do we take those vows at the altar when we're married? Because marriage, Christian marriage, is to reflect the commitment that Jesus Christ has to his people. And as Paul illustrates in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, the husband should love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's unconditional commitment. That means that the husband would sacrificially commit himself to his wife. And the wife is to submit to her husband and respect him even as the church submits and respects the Savior Jesus Christ. There are two kinds of agreements or covenants that you can enter into in relationships. There's a covenant that is called a unilateral covenant or a bilateral covenant. Theologians refer to a covenant of divine commitment, that's a unilateral covenant, and a covenant of human obligation, that's a bilateral covenant. Let me explain the difference between the two. In a unilateral covenant, only one person says, I will, no matter what, and it's unconditional. So it's like somebody saying at the altar, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poor, for better or for worse, and the other person saying, well, that's on you, but I don't agree to that, those stipulations. And the person saying, no, it's okay. You don't have to agree with me. You don't have to reciprocate. I'm committing myself to what I just committed to unconditionally. So if you mess up, I'm still committed. If you mess up, I'm still committed. Now, in marriage, both people take that oath. And therefore, in many respects, it's a bilateral commitment. It's I will and you will. But in the covenant that God entered into with Abraham, it was unilateral. It was a covenant of divine commitment. What God said to Abraham, and get this, what was Abraham doing when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, go to a place that I will show you? He was worshiping at the altars of pagan gods with his father and his family from which he came. Abraham was not performing religious deeds of devotion to Yahweh. He was from a pagan family, and God touched him and called him out of his paganism, which is a grand illustration of grace, because grace is undeserved favor. Abraham hadn't performed for God. In fact, he had actually performed in rebellion and treason against God in his idolatry. And God graciously reached down in Abraham's idolatry while he was yet a sinner and lifted him out of that darkness and put him into his marvelous light. It was through a promise. It was by grace. Abraham didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. That's what grace means. And so God told Abraham, by grace, you will have a posterity that is so numerous, it would be as though the grains of sand on the beach or the stars in the universe. And there will be one that comes from you that will be a blessing to all mankind. And he was referring to Christ, who would die for our sins, coming from Abraham's lineage. And all of that promise, the Bible says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't go out and do good works. He didn't do religious deeds. He didn't perform religious ceremonies or rituals. He didn't do any oblations. He didn't do any washings. He didn't go out and help the poor. God says, I'm going to do this, Abraham. It was a covenant of divine commitment. 645 years later, God reiterated those stipulations and promises to Jacob, Abraham's great-great-great-grandson, who became Israel. And the covenant was reiterated. It wasn't entered into again. You can only enter into that covenant once. And yet it was repeated and reiterated so that everyone would understand this is a covenant of divine commitment. I am committing myself to being faithful to you regardless of what you do. A covenant of human obligation 430 years later was entered into by Moses and God, where it works like this. God says, I will bless you if you do what I say, and I will curse you if you disobey. That is a covenant of human obligation. God says, I'll do X if you do Y. But if you don't do Y, I will not do what I promised to do. So there's conditions upon a covenant of human obligation. We're most familiar with that kind of covenant because it's the kind of contracts we most often enter into. If one party doesn't hold to their part of the covenant, then the other person's not obligated to do their part. But the question that needs to be addressed, and this is what's being addressed in Galatians chapter 3, is what kind of covenant is the covenant by which we are saved, by which we are forgiven? The world's religions teach that it's a covenant of human obligation. If you perform properly for the deity, whoever that may be, then the deity will reward you with eternal life or nirvana or some other form of heaven. If you do not obey the deity, then you forfeit the promises of the deity. Therefore, it's based upon your performance and it's conditional. And if you don't perform, you don't get the benefits of the covenant. The covenant of divine commitment says, I commit to calling you out of darkness, placing you into the light, forgiving you of your sins, never condemning you ever again in this life or in eternity. And I'm going to do it because I'm gracious and I'm merciful and I'm loving and I'm good. And you don't deserve it. I'm doing it out of gracious love and affection. Covenant of divine commitment. Those are the only two covenants that exist. And the world's religions have manufactured salvation as a result of good works. And Christianity and biblical Judaism, I say biblical Judaism because I'm including Abraham, Moses, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, and all those who preceded us in the Old Covenant, they were saved by faith as well, by grace. So Christianity and biblical Judaism are the only systems in the world that say a person is made right with God through the gracious, loving act of God and not through their own performance. Now, Paul is dealing with the Judaizers who have come into the Galatian churches, and they are saying this: you are saved by the gracious mercy of God and your performance. Whoa, wait a minute. Well, Paul will say later in Romans 11:6, if it is by works, then it is no longer by grace, because works nullify grace. Paul's teaching is that you cannot mix works and grace with regard to how a person is saved. That it's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that saves. Works are important, but they're only important in terms of your earthly blessings and the quality of the relationship you have in this life. But they do not determine and cannot revoke, if not performed properly, the relationship itself. God will never leave us nor forsake us. If we are faithless, the Bible says, He is what? Faithful. Now, I've used this illustration many times. I was just out front talking to someone who was in the first service. And he says, I really like that illustration. I've never heard it before. I said, I'm surprised you've never heard it before. I only have about five. And the reason I don't use many illustrations is because illustrations break down at some point. You know, the analogies stop applying to what you're trying to teach. But I've said that good works are important in the Christian life because they determine the quality of our relationship, but not the longevity of our relationship. God will stay in relationship with us no matter how we perform if we are truly His by faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. I was at a pastor's conference recently, and we had 3,000 pastors listening to about 10 other pastors who are prominent pastors in America. And one of them stood to preach to the other 3,000, and he said, listen, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Let that sink in. If you could lose your salvation, it's not a matter of, well, you know, I'm not sure if I've lost it, how close I am. I'm not sure how close I am to the edge of losing it. He says, if you could, you would. And I agree with him. Why don't we lose our salvation? Because we entered in through Jesus Christ a covenant of divine commitment, not a covenant of human obligation. God says, I will be faithful to you, period. Good works are important insofar as they heighten and increase the quality of our relationship, or the reverse. Disobedience diminishes the quality of our relationship. And the analogy I've used before is this: there's a train headed for heaven. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're on that train. And the train has no detours, it has no stops, it doesn't go backwards. It's going to heaven, and if you are on it in Christ Jesus, You're going to heaven. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Now, your works and obedience determine whether you go first class, coach, or in the caboose. And we don't have cabooses anymore, so you can tell that shows my age. Or you can be tied by a chain and dragged behind the train, but you're going. Okay? Now, what I am not saying is the health and wealth gospel. If you are very obedient to the will of God and His revealed revelation in the Ten Commandments and the moral law, you will be rich and famous, and you'll drive fancy cars, and you'll have big homes, and you'll be have a couple of condos at the beach and in the mountains, and you will prosper financially and in every possible physical way. I am not teaching that. What I'm talking about in regard to the quality of your life and your relationship is spiritual quality. Because the Bible is full of examples of people who were very, very committed to the will of God and to His word and to His law, but suffered tragedy and heartache and grief and sorrow and catastrophe and disease and sickness and persecution. And the one I think most of is Jesus Christ Himself. No one lived in greater conformity to the law of God than Jesus. The Bible says He was sinless. And yet no one was treated with more hostility and filled with grief and sorrow. Read Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant passage, and you'll get a description of what Jesus went through. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can get even a more detailed description of what He experienced. So you can be very committed to God's will and have a great spiritual quality about your relationship and still suffer greatly. Job is an example. We don't need to rehearse what happened to him. You know that story. And the reason it happened to him was not because he wasn't conforming to the will of God. It was because he was conforming to the will of God. Now, that may interest you, and you may say, well, therefore, I'm not real interested in the quality of my relationship with God, because if living in conformity can result in what happened to Job, I don't want any part of that. So I'll just be a mediocre Christian, and maybe the devil will leave me alone. Well, here's the bad news. The bad news is you can experience heartache, tragedy, financial difficulty, disease, sickness, pain, persecution, anywhere you are along the line of quality with God. So I'm not a health and wealth gospel preacher. I believe, like Paul and Peter and James and John, you may live very, very close to the Lord Jesus Christ and be entirely persecuted and have your life taken and die as a martyr as a result. But the quality of your relationship will determine how well you handle the storms that will inevitably come in your life, wherever you are on the spectrum of quality and closeness to Christ. Spiritual quality is measured by the degree to which we believe God and therefore respond to that faith through obedience. Now, some people say, well, I'm doing pretty good. And, you know, if you measure sin like this, genocide, raping, pillaging, incest, most of us could say, hey, I've never done any of those things, so I'm doing pretty good. But if you measure sin the way God defines it, we're all in a big mess. Because God defines it like this. Love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, and He said there's one that is the greatest, and that is to love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, I can't get to the second one because I still am working so hard on the first one. My brother and I traveled back to Texas, and we had a lot of time to talk, and while I was driving, he was reading one of his textbooks. And in the textbook, the author, who was the subject was counseling, Christian counseling, and people that you counsel, and people having blind spots. And the statement was made by the author, Paul knew that there were things about him that he didn't know. That sounds like a contradiction on the surface, but if you understand what he means, he's saying Paul understood that he had blind spots. Now, by definition, blind spots are things we're not aware of, but we know we have them because we know other people have them because they're not aware of theirs, right? See, I know your blind spots. And you know mine. That's the bad news. And Mike said to me, do you think it's possible that people could be unaware of things that are so about them so that a counselor has to make them aware of it? And I said, yes, absolutely. Because Mike was operating on the assumption that because of our consciences and the law of God written on our heart, we know about all our sins. Because our conscience bears witness and the Holy Spirit bears witness that we'd... And I said, have you ever stopped, sat down to pray, and you were going to confess your sins, and you got to about the number 10 or 12, and you thought, I hope I don't leave any out. Oh, no. What if I don't confess all of them? You ever felt that way? Martin Luther, father of the Reformation, would show up before he was the Martin Luther of the Reformation, he was an Augustinian monk. And he would go to confession frequently throughout the day so that his superior finally told him, Martin, get out of my room. Because Martin would think of this sin, and he would think of that sin, and he would think of this thought and that thought. And every time something came to his mind that pricked his conscience, he would go to confession. Have you ever stopped to confess your sins in prayer and you worried that you didn't name all of them? Or have you instead entered into confession and said, well, that's two, that'll do it. You see, on the one hand, you're aware of things that are possibly true of you that you're not aware of. And you hope that God will take those into account as well when you're confessing. But what we went on to discuss in our conversation was, if you define sin as only transgression against God's law, which is one way to define it in the most popular way, then we look pretty good, even though we're still miserably short. But if you include in your definition of sin, as the Westminster Confession of Faith articulates, sin is any transgression against the law of God, or any want of conformity thereunto. It's that second one that nabs us. The first one gets us, but the second one just covers us with a black blanket. Any want of conformity thereunto. I haven't loved God with all my mind, heart, soul, and strength for 5 minutes, let alone 24 hours a day for 50 years. And to the extent that I have not done what I ought to do, that is sin. So the law was given to us to make us aware of our sin. Let me begin to expound upon these passages. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, I'm going to use an illustration, and it's a human illustration, he says. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Why does he bring this up? Because the Judaizers have said it's the newer covenant that we're obligated to obey in order to get into heaven. And Paul says, no. It's the first covenant, the covenant that was entered into by Abraham. That covenant still applies. It's been ratified by God. It was a covenant of divine commitment, not a covenant of human obligation. It was a covenant based on God's grace, not on man's performance. It was a covenant that was entered into by faith, not by perfect obedience. And it takes precedence over the covenant that was entered into with Moses. And so he uses this illustration of a covenant that two people enter into that once it's been ratified, or in our modern day vernacular, we might say it's been notarized, that the conditions of that covenant cannot be changed or modified unless both parties agree to those changes. So it cannot be set aside or conditions added to it. Now, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and that your seed, that is Jesus Christ. This covenant that God entered into with Abraham depended on what Jesus Christ would do, not on what we do. Let that percolate just a moment. Do you realize that God has ordained that salvation be on the basis of his works and not ours? Someone has said that we are saved by works. It is true, but it's Christ's works, not ours. And that's a way of putting it. The reason it's by grace, through faith, is because Christ has done all the work. And you can't improve on that. And Paul said earlier on in this letter that he does not nullify the grace of God, and he does not nullify the cross. For if grace, if salvation could come by works or by the law, then Christ died needlessly. So he says in verse 17, what I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. That's the end of the passage we'll cover this morning. 7 points, we'll quickly go through them, one verse at a time. The first one is this: the promise of God that was given to Abraham is irrevocable. It's irrevocable. Do you know what that means? Can't be changed, can't be altered, cannot be taken back. It's irrevocable. He says in verse 15, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been notarized or ratified or made official, no one sets it aside. It's irrevocable. He made a promise to Abraham. And what did Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. How did Abraham become declared righteous? Faith. On what basis? His performance? No, he was worshiping at idol temples when God called him. It was based on grace, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. That was the first covenant entered into, and it's irrevocable. Point number two, the promise is Christ-centered, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And why is it important to know that that first covenant was Christ-centered? What Paul is saying is this covenant is based upon God's performance, not ours. You see, Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity. He was God in human flesh. And while John Wesley's song, "And Can It Be That Thou My God Has Died For Me," really is theologically imprecise, because if God died, this whole universe would implode. Nevertheless, God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself. We don't understand as theologians how Christ could be present in a human body And yet only the humanity die and not the deity. But that's what historic Orthodox Christian faith has declared for 2,000 years. That in Christ, the human-divine relationship was 100% divine, 100% human, but not mixed or confused. But yet the deity, the divine, did not perish on the cross. But do you understand who paid the price? Even though it was the humanity of Jesus that paid the price, it was the humanity that was encased in deity. And it was the deity that was encased in humanity. We deny that deity died, but it was God who paid the price. Do you get it? That's why he says the promise is Christ-centered. Because here's the bad news. If the promise is you-centered, if the promise is me-centered, we're all in trouble. We don't stand a chance. Because God is not looking for good people to enter into heaven. He's looking for flawless people, and none of us qualifies on those conditions. But the flawless Son of God, the sinless Messiah, the deliverer of humanity, paid the price on the cross and took all of God's punishment that we deserved, and he lived a perfectly obedient life and earned the righteous favor of God that we were required to have but cannot have based upon our sinful nature. So he paid for our sins and he merited the righteousness that we must have in order to get into heaven. And when we trust Jesus Christ by faith, he gives us that righteousness as a free gift, his righteousness, and he removes our guilt and sin by grace. Number 3, verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified God so as to nullify the promise. Verse 17 is just simply saying that the first promise takes precedence over the second. The second one wasn't even a promise. The second one was conditional. God said, I will if you will. The first one said, God said, I will, I will, I will. Point number 4. Promise is granted by grace. Promise is granted by grace. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law. Now, Paul asked this question in Romans 4, doesn't he? He asked, when was Abraham justified? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Well, you can read Genesis and find out for yourself. Abraham believed God, the scriptures say, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then later, he went and was circumcised. So the answer to that question is, he was credited as righteous before he did any performing. Was he declared righteous before he offered up Isaac? Yes, sir, because he was declared righteous before he was circumcised, and he didn't have Isaac for years later. Abraham was not considered righteous because he got circumcised. Abraham was not considered righteous because he offered up Isaac, which was a huge thing to do. I mean, if anything would have said, boy, I'm really a righteous man, and watch, it would have been offering up your only son. So Paul says in verse 18, if the inheritance that was promised to Abraham was based upon, plug in the word performance, law, it's no longer based on a promise. We've just taken a unilateral covenant and turned it into a bilateral one. But then he says in verse 18, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now the Greek word for granted there is a derivative of charizomai. You say, what is that? Charis in Greek means grace. It was graced to Abraham. That's what it means to grant in this particular context. So, the point is, the promise was granted by grace, not performance. Paul's building a case. Verse 19. Why the law then? That's a completely logical question to ask. Why two covenants? If the first one takes precedence and the first one's more powerful than the first, why the second one? Isn't that redundant? I mean, isn't it superfluous? Isn't it just unnecessary? Paul says, no, you don't understand. In God's economy, the law has a place, it has a function. And what is its function? Well, you know, sometimes I think my physique looks pretty good and then I see myself in a store window. And I go, you got to lose weight. Pudgy. So the point is that if you never take a long, hard look at yourself, you can overestimate how good you look or the quality of your condition. Isn't that true? Right? So some people avoid mirrors. You say, why are you being funny? Because it's funny. The law was given to reveal sin. Why is that necessary? Because man in his fallen condition always thinks he's better than he is. Ask 1,000 people on the street and ask them this question: are you average or above average? Most of them will say above average. Man thinks he's doing pretty good. Just, I've witnessed to people, and you have too, and you use Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you've actually had people, so if I say, I haven't sinned. Now, you know one thing is true when you hear that response. They're either unaware of their own situation, blind spots, or they're unaware of the definition of sin. They have elevated the definition of sin to be so heinous and so gross that they never qualify for that definition. Sinners are only people like Hitler and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and Stalin. That's sin. And since I fall way short of that kind of gross and heinous behavior, I'm pretty good. I've never sinned. But if we go back to the prior definition of sin, any transgression of the law of God or any want of conformity thereunto, that last one casts a giant net over all of us. And it says, you. You're sinners. And it doesn't just cast a giant net, it casts a deep, dark one. Because it doesn't just say, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. It says, you're really, 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 really a sinner. You see, because not only have I done many things that I should never have done, but I have done far more in not doing what I should have done. See, we rarely count sins of omission as sin. Stop and think with me for a moment. When you consider what God demands of us, how do you measure up? If you say, I'm pretty good, you don't understand sin. Or you don't understand yourself, or both. So the law serves a purpose. It's like an MRI machine. You think you're okay. How many of you have missed an MRI appointment on purpose? Why would we do that? Why would we do that? We don't want to know the results. How many of you waited for the results of a blood test? How many of you have waited for the results of an MRI, a CAT scan, a PET scan, with fear and trepidation? And the good news came, you're clean. Oh, thank you, God. Or the report, it's malignant. And it's metastasized. The MRI can tell you what is wrong. but it is powerless to cure you. God gave the law to show us what's wrong with us. So the law reveals sin, verse 19. In verse 19 and 20, look at verse 19 and 20. The law is mediated. Mediated. What does that mean? Well, you can get a letter by a courier, or you can have someone show up at your door. Which one's more personal and which one's most important? If you get a letter from someone, or they knock on your door, which one has the most gravity? Which one's more personal? Which one gets your attention? One, the mail, is mediated. There's a mediator. It's called the postman. The other is, listen, immediate. Immediate. We use that word to describe quickness or timing. But it first and originally meant without mediation, without a mediator. Immediate, right now. Firsthand. You say, what does that mean? Look at verses 19 through 20. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels. You say, wait a minute. I've read Exodus, and when Moses receives the law, God is personally and imminently present, and God speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to God, and why does he say it's mediated? Well, we don't have time to turn there, but Acts 7:53 and Hebrews 2:2 tell us that God actually used angels to talk to Moses and to deliver the law. All right? So he used a mailman, as it were. It was mediated. The law of Moses, the covenant with Moses, was mediated. But when he spoke to Abraham, you know what it was? Mano a mano, face to face. Face to face. Now, which one is more grave? Which one is more significant? Which one is more important? Somebody, God sending you a letter through someone else, or talking directly to you and saying, Abraham. That's Paul's point. The first covenant takes precedent over the second covenant for many reasons, one of which is that it was not mediated. The second one was. Verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only. Why is that important? Because in the covenant with Abraham, God said, I will, not you will. He said, I will. That's one party, not two. Covenant of divine commitment is a party of one. Covenant of human obligation is a party of two. He says, verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. So the law reveals sin. Point number five, the law is mediated, which is inferior to an immediate covenant. And number seven, verses 21 through 22, the law is powerless. You see, the promise is superior to the law in so many ways, one of which, the promise not only saves you, but it empowers you. Grace changes us from the inside out. Grace is not just a static, passive force that comes into our life when we trust Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Grace is a powerful, transforming force that changes who we are. One day at a time. Transforms the heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things old have passed away and all things are becoming new. How does that happen? The grace of God that comes down out of heaven when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and changes us from the inside out has the power to cause you to live a life that pleases God. The law only tells you how far you failed. So the law is powerless. It's like the MRI. They put you in that tube And they take those pictures to show you what's wrong with you. But the MRI is powerless to save you. It's powerful, don't misunderstand me. It's very powerful to diagnose. The law of God is very powerful. The Bible says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It divides the joint and the marrow. It goes very right down to the heart. But what does it do with its power? It condemns you. It says you are a mess. It's a great mirror. It's a great diagnostic tool. But if you want to be healed of cancer, the MRI won't help you. You'll need to talk to an oncologist. And they'll have to do radical surgery and/or chemotherapy and radiation. The law cannot do that for you. It only has the power to condemn. And that's why he says in verse 22, "But Scripture has shut up all men under sin." What he means is we've been imprisoned. It's like God said this, build a prison. Okay, why? I want people to go into it so they realize they're in bondage. What shall we build it out of? 10 Commandments. That's the mortar and the brick and the bars. It shuts us up into custody. It keeps us in custody. Why? So that we will say, somebody let me out of here. I'm not free. I'm in bondage. I'm in bondage to my sin. I'm in bondage to my inability to escape sin. I'm in bondage to my inability to rectify all the sins I've committed. I'm condemned. That's what Scripture, that's what law was designed to do. It was designed to condemn you. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Could you put that up there? Romans 3, 20. Romans 3, 20. He's working on it. Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. Could you put Romans 7, 7 up there? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. See, God gave the law to expose us. But you know, some people ignore the call for the test results. Some people say, I'm okay. If I just don't give in to the idea that I have cancer, everything will be fine. And we know that's a lie. But how many times do we tell ourselves lies throughout the day just to get by? The law is powerless. The law is powerless to save. It is powerful to condemn. Verse 22, Scripture has shut up all men under sin. Why? That the promise might take effect. You see, I can't take advantage of the promise until I know I've got a problem. The law tells me I have a problem. Once I know I have a problem, I look for a solution. The solution is Jesus. And only Jesus. Not Jesus plus your performance. You don't get to perform part of the surgery. You don't get to do part of the implementation of the chemotherapy or the radiation. You are just a passive participant. God does all the work. I'm glad. I've made a mess of it already. Now notice, Verse 22, and we're done. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith. How do I get this covenant? Faith. How can God afford to give it to me? Grace. Grace. He can afford to give it to you because he's already paid the price. You see, he didn't just say, you know, I'll let that pass. All that sin and stuff, I'll just let it go. He didn't. He paid a price for your sin. And he offers it to you because the price has been paid. That's grace. And we retain it and we obtain it by faith in Jesus Christ so that it might be given to those who believe. What a promise. What a covenant. Do you know what God is actually saying to you? In Christ, I promise to never leave you nor forsake you. I'm reminded of Peter, who couldn't possibly, I think, be a better example to someone who loved the Lord but then turned his back on him. But did he lose his salvation? Absolutely not. He was braggadocious. He told Jesus, I will follow you to your death. In fact, I'll die for you. And it seemed almost as though he would in the Garden of Gethsemane that night when the officials came to pick up Jesus, when Peter drew his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus. It seemed as though he would. But it wasn't an hour later, after Jesus had been arrested, that the authorities, and the scriptures say, Peter followed at a distance. Have you ever followed Christ at a distance? You all have. And so have I. Does he leave us? Does he say, that's it? If you won't stay right next to me, you cannot be my disciple, you cannot be my child. Peter denied Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. Even with cursing and once. But he went out and wept bitterly. Which demonstrated that he belonged to Christ. Because Christ's children can fail him miserably, but Christ's children are ashamed and sorrowful for when they fail their Savior. It was after the resurrection, Jesus met Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he asked him three questions. Peter, do you love me? Aren't you glad that God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth and fifth? Anybody in here ever wanted a do-over? I need a million of them. And he's gracious and long-suffering enough to grant me a million without saying it's over. I think the reason, and most theologians agree, that God asked the question three times was because it was the same amount of times that Peter had denied him. And what he was saying is this, Peter, I forgive you. We serve a great God. Let's live our lives as though he were a great God and show him how much we love him. by obeying him, knowing that if we fail, he will not forsake us. But knowing that when we fail, he will be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are gracious and you're merciful. And it's a good thing that you are, because if we got what we deserved, none of us would stand a chance. And so we're grateful that it isn't our performance that bonds you to us, but it is your promise. The unconditional promise to lift us out of darkness into your marvelous light, to change us from the inside out, to make us your children, to prepare a place for us that where you are, there we may be also. And none of it because of our goodness, but because of your grace. Praise be to your name. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.